about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I was commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant or your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is the covenant that God established with King David, which has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, that we can go back into the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before our Lord was born, and see that you are a faithful God. We ask tonight, as we study this covenant which you established with David, these promises that you gave to him, that we have in here an illustration and a promise of the faithfulness of our God, that you let nothing stop you from fulfilling this promise to him, and it brought fruition in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, the greater king of Israel, the one who has established the throne of God forever and ever. Help us to understand your faithfulness tonight as we study the life and covenant of David. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the covenants of God in the Bible, and for those of you that have missed some of these, the word covenant in the Bible means oath or promise or pledge or bond. It is something that God promises Each covenant has to be defined by its own content, that is, the revelation concerning it, or else we will make mistakes about what belongs to one covenant and what belongs to another covenant. Now, we've already studied that before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit purposed to show grace upon a sinful people and to redeem them from their sins at the cost of the Son's dear blood. And thus we see in the Bible the Lord Jesus Christ called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And this is sometimes called the covenant of salvation or the covenant of redemption or the council of redemption. It is something that happened before the first bird flew in the air, the first fish swam in the sea. It is God's promised love to a people He knew would fall into sin to redeem them from their sins. He created Adam and Eve and gave to them a command that if they obeyed His commandment, He would give them life eternal, that they would never die. They were made to live forever, and they would keep that life in the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, or the covenant of Eden that God gave to them. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell into sin, and they brought condemnation and death upon every descendant of Adam after them, and that includes us. And so the Bible says, in Adam all die. After the fall of Adam and Eve and that covenant of works which they broke, God gave a promise in Genesis 3:15. And He promised that a seed of the woman would be born. He would not kill Adam and Eve as He could have. He would let them live, even though death would become a part of their life. And He would cause a child to be born of Eve down through history who would destroy the seed of the serpent and would crush him on the head. And this is that first promise that a man would come forth to redeem men. A man would come forth to overcome the power of Satan and to correct and redeem the fall of man into sin. And the rest of the covenants of the Bible are an explanation and a coming to fulfillment of that promise that God made in Genesis 3:15, that covenant of grace. And we found that God gave a covenant to Noah and to all mankind never to destroy the world again by water, to preserve life, that a seed would come. And then God gave a promise to Abraham that one of Abraham's seed would come forth sometime in the future and that he would rule the nations. He would be a king. And we found in the New Testament that that seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made is Jesus Christ the Lord. And then we saw that as Abraham's descendants went down into Egypt in slavery, that God heard their cry and He remembered His covenant with Abraham and delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt and established the covenant of Moses or Sinai with them that was given for a season. The law was added to the covenant of Abraham until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to David. David is a descendant of Abraham. David and his kingdom was established as part of God's promises to Israel at Sinai to establish a homeland, to give them the land of Canaan and to preserve them from their enemies until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. And so we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God coming to King David and establishing a covenant to him, promising him that that seed of the woman, that seed of Abraham, would now come through the line of David until Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. God's promises, God's covenants, God's faithfulness, all the way through the Scripture. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we find that David defeated all of his enemies. And he established Jerusalem as his headquarters, moving his central headquarters from Hebron to Jerusalem, where it would be in a central location between all the tribes of Israel, and he would rule as king of Israel and Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 6, we find that he recaptured the ark from the Philistines and moved it to Jerusalem to be a place of worship. So now Jerusalem became the place of the kingship of Israel and the place of the worship of Israel. In fact, Jerusalem is called sometimes the throne of God. And in the Scriptures, David's throne is called the throne of the Lord. Because Jerusalem became the central place on earth where God enthroned His king and God enthroned His worship. And so in 2 Samuel 7, we find that David had rest from all his enemies. And he sat down and looked at the glorious cedar house that had been built for him as king. And he looked at the tent and the tabernacle that God worshipped in. And he said to himself, I live in a tent, in a house of cedar, but my God lives in a nomad's tent. I must build a house for him. And his intentions were good. And Nathan the prophet came to him initially and said, the Lord is with you. The Lord has been with you. The Lord is with you. So if you want to build a house for God, build a house for God. A place of worship where the ark can dwell and where the priesthood can carry on its sacrifices and its worship. But then God came to Nathan in a dream and told Nathan that David was not the one to build the house. But rather, God would build a house for David. Now, David already had a house. But David understood that to mean that God would build for him a dynasty of kings coming from him, the sons of David, who would bring forth a kingdom forever and ever and ever. In verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7, we have David's response to this promise. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And David continued this prayer to God, one of the more beautiful prayers in the Bible, of thanksgiving and humility and meekness at how God had taken this little shepherd boy, the youngest of his brothers, enabled him to kill mighty Goliath, enabled him to lead the armies of Israel to victory, enabled him to replace King Saul as the true king of Israel, and now had given him a kingdom, had given him peace from all his enemies, and now had given promises to build him a house forever and ever and ever. David was overwhelmed by this. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, all of these promises for David are called a covenant. In verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow? David received a promise in 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 23. He lived and died in peace upon that promise, that God would indeed extend His kingdom, extend His house, build His house. And to whatever degree David understood this descendant, this seed of his, to establish an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting rule, to that degree that he understood this to be Jesus Christ, he had eternal hope in him. And we're going to find out that he understood a lot about Jesus Christ when these promises were made to him. This is the covenant of David. Now, in verse, going back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 14, let's look a little closer at this covenant. This is the background of it, but what exactly did the covenant say? And then thirdly tonight, how was it fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God said through Nathan to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that means when he dies, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In verse 12, God promised David that after his death, a child would rule in his place. But David did not yet have a son. And that God would establish the kingdom of that child as a forever kingdom. In verse 13, he promised that that child would build a house for God's name. Evidently, the house that David had wanted to build, the house of worship. And that he would establish his throne forever. Now, the word forever in the Bible means forever. That's why they use that word. Yet we find that David's physical seed did not continue forever on the throne of Israel. In fact, the throne of Israel did not continue forever. Nor did the house that was built for God continue forever in the physical sense. In fact, after God made this promise to David, this is when David betrayed Uriah in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and took Bathsheba immorally and murdered her husband. And a child was born of that union who died by the judgment of God. David had these promises for God, from God. And yet he fell into such a terrible sin. Surely God would withdraw his promise from David and his household. But according to the rest of Scripture, God had mercy upon David, and in spite of his sin, brought forth Solomon to be born and to reign as king after him, and to build the temple that was called Solomon's Temple with all of its glory and gold and riches, that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Solomon extended the kingdom of David beyond its borders to become one of the greatest kingdoms of the world. Solomon became probably the wealthiest person in the world, the known world at that time. And yet Solomon, for all of his riches and all of his successes and for all of his wisdom in the book of Proverbs, was yet a very sinful man. And down it went through the kings of Israel. The kings on the north when the kingdom divided after Solomon's death. The kings on the south. There were some good kings, but there were many bad kings. Evil kings who took Israel away from the worship of God to worship the Baal and the Ashtaroth, which is simply the worship of immorality and fertility worship. They would go upon the high places during the week and worship the Baal and the Ashtaroth, and they would come down to the temple on the weekends and worship the God of Israel. A nation that was by no means righteous. Kings that were by no means righteous. God bringing judgment upon this king and upon this tribe and that tribe. The history of Israel is marked with God's faithfulness and preservation in spite of the sins and rebellions of the people and their leaders. And one comes to a point as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, which detail the history of Israel. How could God put up with this? Times when mothers passed their babies through the fire of Moloch in sacrifice. And finally the time came when God said to Israel, I will divorce you for your immoralities. And he sent the Assyrians on the north to take away the kingdom of Israel. And he sent the Babylonians to take away the kingdom of Judah. But you see, Judah was the place where Jerusalem was, and where the throne of David was, and where the temple was. And God took Judah into captivity in Babylon, and then brought her back. And the temple was rebuilt as he promised. God preserved a people in spite of their deserved judgment because of his grace and mercy and because of his promises to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And when we look into the Old Testament and we see the terrible history of God's covenant people, one cannot help but wonder, why does God put up with this? Why does he choose people like David and Solomon to carry out his will upon the earth? Surely he can find better people. But you see, that's the problem. There aren't any better people. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek God. If you and I see any kind of good in another person, you can be sure of one thing. It is the preserving work of God in their life. That's why Christians ought not to have this negative attitude that goes around sometimes. Everything's sin, everything's bad, everything's getting worse. That is true that this world is sinful, but it's not as bad as it could be because of God's preserving grace. And things may be getting worse, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ shall win. And we have every reason to hope in the power of God that comes to every single one of his people and brings their life out of sin and death into heaven and righteousness. This world is not out of control, spinning out of God's hand as if he had no ability to stop it from its darkness and sinfulness and murder and hatred and immorality. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He has preserved life on this earth and stopped us from being as bad as we can be so that we can live and see the salvation of God. And that's why He preserved David's life. Gave him the promise of the covenant, an eternal kingdom, a house to be built, and sons to be born. And then he goes out with Bathsheba and murders her husband. And then he keeps his covenant to David as he promised. And he kept his covenant with Solomon in spite of Solomon's weaknesses and sins and terrible life. And then down through the kings of Israel, God preserved Israel. And even when he brought her into captivity, he said, "A remnant shall return from Zion singing." Because he is a faithful God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And through those dark days that are worse than any medieval period we've ever known about, God kept his faithfulness to his people and preserved them from death. Because from before the foundation of the world, it was his will that his only begotten Son be born of the Virgin Mary in a quiet place in Bethlehem to become the Savior of the world. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. Now David and his throne did not last forever. His throne was effectively destroyed in the 6th century B.C. And while there were kings that pretended to be in the line of David, certainly not righteous kings, that tried to reign even in Jesus' day, David's throne was not ever at its glory again like it once was. And the temple which Solomon built, this glorious temple, one of the wonders of the world, was completely destroyed and burned by fire. And when they came back from Babylon and rebuilt the temple, it never was the glory that Solomon's temple had. And the old men and women looked at the new temple that had been built and they wept because it could not match the glory of Solomon's temple. And then Herod came along in Jesus' day, and to gain a name for himself and respect among the Jews while holding on to the friendship of Rome, Herod's temple was built with great glory, but it never was the kind of temple that Solomon's was. So even to Jesus' day, the throne of David was weak. The descendants of David were unfaithful. And the temple of Solomon, the house for God, was defiled by priests that took bribes and extorted the people of money to offer sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. Yet I want us to go back now into the Old Testament to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is the promise of God to Judah and Jerusalem in captivity. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. That means that he prophesied during the exile. He told Israel that her judgment was just. It was right for God to send her into captivity and take her away from her land and destroy her land. But he also promised that there would be a day when God would bring her back and her latter day glory would be greater than ever before. In Ezekiel 36, verse 24, he says, For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is the promise that God made to Israel through Ezekiel, that he would bring them back and he would establish a new covenant with them, an everlasting covenant, that their hearts would be changed. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that give people like me hope. That God's almighty power can change us from what we were to what we should be. We are not yet what we ought to be, but we are not now what we once were. And we are not to be what we are now, but we shall be what we should be. Because God's almighty power is stronger than sin in the human heart. If you think you can't change, that is true, because you cannot change yourself. But those who come to Jesus Christ and his almighty power to change them will find themselves thinking new thoughts, loving new things, hating old things, loving those they once hated. The power of God to give sinful people who are condemned in sin and have a sinful nature where none seek God, none do good, no, not one. That power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts is the new birth. And God promised this in Ezekiel 36. And then in Ezekiel 37, he promised what would happen when that time came. And Ezekiel 37 is that valley of dry bones where he said to Ezekiel, Israel is a valley of dry dead bones. Look at them. They're deader than a doornail. There is no hope in themselves. But go, Ezekiel, preach to the valley of dry bones. Preach over them. Come to life, O you dry bones, and live. Prophesy to the wind, the Holy Spirit, he said to Ezekiel, come and bring life to these dry bones. And behold, there was a shaking, and there was a rattling, and there was a coming together of the bones, and sinews came upon them, and muscles. The bones came to life. And so God said, will I bring Israel to life again? When will that be? When will Israel have her glory again? Ezekiel 37, verse 21 says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And he did that. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And when will this be? Verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which all your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God promises to gather them from all the lands, to make one king over them for all time. And that king will be his servant David, and he will be their shepherd. And they will keep his statutes, and it will be forever. And it will be a covenant of peace, a covenant that is everlasting, which are the two terms that are used in the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament, for the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And when we look at these promises, we do not see them literally fulfilled in the way that they are given here. We do not see the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel, back upon their land in the fullest measure here. David is not their king. They are not walking according to the statutes of God in their hearts. It is a secular nation. For all that you hear, talk to the missionaries that are over there about what the people of Israel are really like. And a sanctuary has not been built yet. Where God says in verse 26, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That has not happened literally. But I believe that it has happened literally and in a greater way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we're about to finish, so follow me closely. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham to whom the promises were made. He is the seed that would come forth from Abraham's line. Jesus Christ is the son of David, to whom the promise was made to establish an everlasting kingdom forever, a throne that would be forever, who would build a sanctuary and a house of God that would last forever, and no other. Jesus Christ the Lord was praised by the children as he marched into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his sermon about the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, he reveals to us that David always understood as a prophet that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of his promises. In verse 25, it says, "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence," Acts 2:25, "for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath," and that's a covenant, "to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you know what the message of Peter's sermon was on the day of Pentecost? Jesus is the Son of David. God has fulfilled all the promises that he made to King David. That from David's loins would come a child, a son, who would build a kingdom forever. Who would sit on a throne that would last forever. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is enthroned as king. He is the Son of David. He is raised from the dead, and he does have a kingdom. And he is ruling the universe by the word of his power. He is head over all things in the universe for the church, the Bible says. And everything that was promised to David has come to us in Jesus Christ. When Peter was preaching this message at Pentecost, he wanted these Jewish people to understand, you have rejected the seed of David. You have rejected the Son of God. And he's now raised from the dead. And that's the message that I believe has been missing from the pulpits of our land. Even those of us who believe the faith of our founders. All through the book of Acts, over and over, the apostles said to people, this Jesus who was put to death is alive. And that is the foundation of our faith. And I say to everyone here tonight, he's either dead or he's alive. And if you believe he's dead, there is no hope for any of us. But if he's alive, you don't have the option of saying, I'll take him or leave him. This Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. He is the judge of the world, and he's the only Savior the world has. Which will he be for you? The Lord Jesus Christ. If he's risen from the dead, the pitiful things we spend our lives on are worthless. Comparing him to know him. The few years of 10 years and 50 years and 70 years we spend pursuing our own desires and our own ways are nothing compared to the trillions, I suppose, years of knowing God and being in his presence and having the tears wiped away from our eyes and our sins forgiven and our and seeing the face of the one who gave himself for us. If Christ is risen, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And every soul in this room, young people and adults, are going to face him. And he's willing for you to come to him and face him as a Savior and a Lord. If you will but come, nothing stops you. Nothing. But your own will. If you will come to him as Lord, he is still alive. And he will hear your prayer, and he will help you, and he will cleanse you and forgive you. And he will set your life upon a different direction. He will give a new heart that you cannot give to yourself because he is risen from the dead, because he's the Son of David, the Son of God. In Hebrews 20, chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, because of Jesus' work, the eternal kingdom of God is described in terms of as a fulfillment of all the promises to David. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, for you have come to Mount Zion. Now that's where the temple is, or was. and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city of David. And to myriads of angels and the assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. When we become Christians, we by faith come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. We enter into the kingdom of David's Son, who is raised from the dead and enthroned in an eternal throne of rule and power. And we live under His protection, under His forgiveness, and His lordship every day. This is the greater fulfillment of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Well, you may say, well, I'm still looking for a temple. Okay, turn with me to John 2. John 2, verse 20. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, speaking of Herod's temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus called his body the temple of God. He had just thrown the money changers out of the temple. He is the house of God. He is the place where a sacrifice has been offered for sins. He is the place where God is met and worshipped. He is our high priest who offers up himself on our behalf that we can know God and know God is for us and not against us anymore. He is the temple. And since we are His body, the church, we are also the present-day temple of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God has fulfilled His promises to David. He has brought forth a son from a virgin's womb. By His death, He has established His kingship. By His resurrection, He has established His kingdom. By His life and death, He has established a people where God dwells, where His sanctuary is, who worship Him in spirit and truth. A people who have been rescued out of darkness and this world, to know what it is like to live in this world with God, with them, for them, watching over them, helping them, preparing a place for them to live with Him forever and ever. And all of these things are the fulfillments of God's promised covenant to King David. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He didn't let the sin of David stop Him from keeping His covenant. He didn't let the sin of David's son Solomon keep him from keeping the covenant. He did not let the sins of Israel's kings and the people of Israel stop him from keeping his covenant. And because Jesus Christ has come for sinners, even your own sins cannot stop God from keeping His covenant. Jesus made some promises. And when one becomes a Christian, it's sometimes called coming to God in covenant. And when I'm at my lowest points and cannot see much in myself, it is at those times especially that I go to the words of Jesus Christ who said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And I may not know whether I'm elect or not, or lost or saved, at times. But I can always know if I'm coming to Christ. And He said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. And I can know at those times that I wouldn't be coming if God wasn't working in me. And then He said, "And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He is a covenant-keeping God. If you want the salvation of Jesus Christ, you have but to come to Him, and He will keep His word, and you don't have enough sins to stop His power. God kept His covenant from before the foundation of the world and didn't let Adam and Eve sin stop it. And He promised Genesis 3:15. He didn't let the sins of the people that grieved His heart when He looked down on the earth and saw the wickedness of man's heart and He was sorry that He made man stop Him, and He made a covenant with Noah. He didn't let the wickedness of man upon the earth at places like Sodom and Gomorrah deter Him from making a covenant with Abraham, who lied to Pharaoh and who tried a different way with Hagar and Ishmael. And He didn't let Isaac, and He didn't let Jacob, and He didn't let Moses and his sins, and Aaron and his sins, or David and his sins, stop Him from bringing forth a Savior for people like you and me. How can we doubt the goodness and integrity of such a God? You can live upon His words. You can take them to the bank. You can build your life on truths that God accepts poor sinners like you, and that He will cause all things to work together for good to those that love God and who are called according to His purpose. And every time you study the life of David, and you see God fulfilling His promises to David in the face of Jesus Christ, after hundreds and hundreds of years of sin and weakness of the human race, you have a testimony sitting before you telling you that you can trust this God with your life, for He will keep His promises to you. I don't understand all about 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he said in that chapter, if we are faithless, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If there's anything you get out of the study of the covenants, I hope it is this: that we have a God in whom it is impossible to lie, and you can live upon His promises. And faith, living by faith, is doing that. It is believing what God has said, and everything else is unbelief. And Jesus said, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And to the degree that you believe that this God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, impossible to lie God, to that degree, you will find peace in your heart, direction in your life, and hope in your future. And the comfort of knowing that it is really true. God sent His own Son to atone for my soul, that I might know God. Do you believe in this God of the Bible? This God of covenants? This God who keeps His promises? I call you to believe it. And whenever you doubt it, you go to the cross and see it. And you go to the empty tomb and believe again that He is not here, for He is risen as He said. As He said. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would teach us about the covenant mercies of David. When we look at David's life, we see a man who, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart and had the Spirit of God without measure. And yet we see sin and iniquity in his life and deceit and all kinds of things that disturb us. But we thank you that according to the Scriptures, David was justified by faith and not by works. And through all of his sin, he continued to believe the promises of a Savior to be born from his line who would atone for his sins and be raised from the dead and glorified in a heavenly kingdom. And we ask that you would give us that faith to believe these things, having seen them happen in the Scripture, and that you would help us to live by faith and not by sight, to walk by faith and not by sight, to believe what God has said and to reap the benefits of hope and joy in believing as God has promised to all who believe. Thank you for being a covenant-keeping God, and we await the next study on the new covenant of Jesus Christ, where we see all of the shame and suffering that was due our heads upon Him, all of the grief and pain and judgment that we deserve falling upon Him, and all of the mercies and forgiveness and eternal life and health that we do not deserve being purchased for us by Him. Help us to understand the Bible. Help us to understand our Lord Jesus Christ and to live in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.